Welcome to the Feast of Trumpets. We know that those seven trumpets are a time that God will get the attention of the world, that He will bring down the mighty, He will soften the hardened hearts, the hearts of stone, preparing them for what will be coming later. And I hope that you're very excited about being here. Certainly for me, being here with you is a real highlight for me. And today I want to talk about highlights. And that's not, ladies, it's not what you do with your hair. I think that's what they call it. But anyway, this is a different kind of highlight. It's a highlight that is talking about bright spots in our lives, great events, perhaps. You remember that, I believe it was David that said, a day with you is better than 1,000 days otherwise. And that's a comment that David made about a bright spot for him. And I think for us, a bright spot for each week would be the Sabbath day, and a bright spot for each year would be God's holy days. And these days are very, very special. The Sabbath, the Feast of Tabernacles, all the holy days are certainly highlights for us. We know that the Feast of Trumpets represents seven trumpets. It's plural. But today I want to focus primarily on the seventh trumpet. And I'll quote to begin this with from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, where it says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So here it speaks of the last trumpet, and obviously that implies that there must be other trumpets involved as well. But at the last trumpet, you know, something great and exciting is going to happen. And so I would say that the Feast of Trumpets, in some ways, and the resurrection that takes place at the sounding of the last trumpet, will be the ultimate of all highlights. And it's interesting when the Bible speaks of the last days. You could go to Revelation 11:15. It speaks of the return of Christ. A little further down in verse 19, it talks about thunderings and lightnings and noises. And other places, it talks about these things happening. It's almost like when you have an event going on that there'll be fireworks. Like someone hits a home run at a baseball game, the fireworks might erupt. So in a sense, we might say there are going to be fireworks around this time as well in these events that are taking place. In John 21 and verse 25, I'm just going to allude to this scripture. It's also alluded to in John 20, where it is stated there, John wrote, that not everything about Christ was written down. It said that if everything were written down about him, that the world would not be able to contain the books. And we know that's true of much that's in the Bible as well, and many of the individuals that are mentioned in the Bible. Not everything was written about Christ, the things that he did, the things that he said. Not very, very little is written about Abel. It would be interesting to learn more about his life and the events around that. We could say the same thing about many others. Noah, what was his life like? What was it like those years he was building? Abraham, Daniel. But primarily, only the highlights about these individuals, what they said, what they did, were recorded for us because they, in God's eyes, were pertinent to our spiritual journey. When we're young, when we're small, we look forward more to what we want to do and to experience and to have. I know for me, many, many times in the late spring, I would say, I just can't wait until school is out for the summer. I can go swimming. I can go fishing. And, of course, another highlight I look forward to and finally became a highlight was to get a bike, a rifle, then later, a car finally a little later in life. And, of course, we think about the time we'll get married and perhaps be able to buy this or that as we begin a job. But when we get older, we do more reflecting on things that happened in the past. Sometimes, I think you've probably experienced this, well, where were you or what were you doing or how old were you when such and such happened? And we usually tie it in with some event in our lives. So today I want to begin with two or three questions to ask you as we begin to focus on, think a little bit about some highlights. Number one, look back on your life, and I'd like to ask you to think about what were some of the highlights of your past? And we'll look at it primarily, you know, just basically physical highlights in your past. Some of you are probably old enough to remember a couple of old radio programs. That was BTV, before television. There was one that would come on almost every day called Queen for a Day. And then someone would be selected and all these things would be given to her, trips, items. And another one was, This is Your Life. And surprise, someone would be called up out of the audience and they would tell them all about their lives, and some of their friends would be brought forward they hadn't seen in years. And so we're going to look, first of all, at reflections, reflecting back. If you were to make a quick list of some of the special things that had happened in your past that you feel you would probably never forget, at least for a long time anyway, what would that list entail? Were some of those things futile? Were they vain? Were they temporary? You know, I knew people, growing up and before I went to college, I knew people that for them, the highlight of their week was payday, because they were looking forward to buying a case of beer and getting drunk. For others, I guess a highlight might be shooting up on drugs. For some, a one-night stand. Our money and material things were the things that they were looking or anticipating would be the highlights for them. You know, Paul at one time thought that some of his things of his past were great achievements, but he later said, I realized they were nothing but dung. I remember one time I was counseling a couple that just came into the church or just started to attend church, and they'd come from a Protestant background. And I counseled the man for baptism and baptized him. And a few weeks, a couple months later, the lady came and said, I'd like to talk to you about baptism. So I went over to their house and sat down with her and started counseling on baptism. And she felt that she, I guess, wanted to make me feel like that she was really worthy of this step. She said, well, I'd like you to know that I taught Sunday school in the Baptist church. And she had a smile on her face, and I looked at her and I said, well, God will forgive you for that too. And she was a little shocked to hear that, but for her, I guess that was a highlight at that time for her. Maybe later she probably felt the way the Apostle Paul did. But, you know, what would be the highlight of a child in Ethiopia that they could anticipate and perhaps look forward to? Maybe a highlight for them would be a full meal that they'd never had. What would be a highlight for a Lebanon terrorist on the border of Israel? I suppose a highlight for him would be to kill a Jew. You know, we could bring some other examples. A COVID patient in the hospital trying to breathe. Or a young girl in cancer ward. You know, for them, they would have their highlights. We're going to talk about the highlights today, and I'd like to share a few with you of my past to get you started, if you're not already, thinking about highlights. I remember my first bike. It was a 24-inch bought at Western Auto. Some of you remember Western Auto. And I was so excited about that and was for a long time. I remember our first family vacation to Florida. We lived in Alabama. And I'd only been out of the county, or I'd only been further than 50 miles from the house one time and all that time. And here we're going to go to Florida, about 200 miles, and swim in the warm Gulf of Mexico there. That was truly a highlight as well. And then my dad bought a Tennessee walking horse for me, a blue roan, 16 hands high. Wow, that was exciting. That was just certainly a highlight. A little later, I got a .22 rifle I could use to go squirrel hunting with my uncle. And finally, later in life, my own car, high school basketball, and many others, of course, I could share with you. Obviously, these things change, of course, as we age. And you could say a negative highlight would be the first family death, the death of my grandmother, and a little, later in life, my father's stroke that paralyzed, you know, one side entirely of him. Now, secondly, I ask you what you saw as highlights of your past. See, most of the ones that I mention are not what I consider highlights today. They're not the highlights today of my life. They were of the old me. I'm a little different now. I hope a lot different. A different person. I've come to realize that many of these are good memories, but not key events. One of the greatest highlights was to be selected to be called into the truth of God's way of life. So great a salvation begins with a calling. None of my neighbors were called. No one that I grew up with was called into God's truth, but I was. We know that in Romans 5 it says that God loved us before we loved Him. That He chose us before we chose Him. I remember the first Sabbath that I ever kept in my life. And I drove nearly 200 miles to go to a Sabbath service in Memphis, Tennessee. And then later, leaving home to move to Memphis to live in the YMCA so that I could be close to church and attend with the brethren there. I remember my first Feast of Tabernacles, and some of you I'm sure will as well, especially if you didn't grow up in the church. You never forget your first feast. Baptism and the forgiveness of sins, of my past sins. Later, Ambassador College, marriage, first child. I could think of many more. For me, in times, most of these became church-related. I read a while back that there's a real need for more foster parents. On any given day, listen to this figure, around 500,000 U.S. Children in the United States are having to be taken from horrible family situations, beatings, incest, neglect, loveless homes, to be placed in foster care. I said loveless homes, not really homes. They were houses. So many people have babies, but they don't know how to rear those children or care to. In some cases, they don't even want to be parents. I remember a number of years ago, a girl in one of the church areas that I was pastoring in, and we were asked to come and visit her. My wife and I went to visit her. She'd been in YOU at the age of 15. Now, 3 years later, she was about to turn 18, and she'd had three little babies in those 3 years, all by a different father. And she looked at my wife and I with tears in her eyes, and she says, "I don't know how to be a mother. Can you advise me? Can you help me?" So many of those like this, of course, children wind up in foster care. I think many of you know that my son and his wife, our daughter-in-law, have adopted six children. Some of them came out of foster care. Most of them did. I remember one story they told of dropping them off, a couple of them off. There were two little ones, very small. And as they dropped them off and drove away, they looked back. And in the window of the house that they were in, they could see the tops of the heads of these two little children with sad looks on their faces watching my son and his wife drive away. And they looked back and they saw that and they said, "We've got to adopt those children." And they did. And today the boy is 21 years old. But yeah, this nation and sadly the world too is full of situations like this. There's a reason I brought this up. I'll get to it in just a minute here. When I was growing up, when I was a teenager and young adult, I ran with a group of young people. At that time, I remember toward those later years of dating a beautiful young Mississippi girl, had many friends. Then God brought me to a fork in the road. And I had to make a decision. I'd known the truth for a lot of years, but it was time to do something about it, and I did. And I turned away from these friends, and the closest church, as I'd mentioned, was 200 miles away. And I began to work toward repentance and baptism. But in those churches at that time, back in those years, there were very few young people, very few young single people. And I'd looked forward to marriage. I looked forward to having a family. And I thought it looked very bleak. You know, will that ever happen? I'll probably spend the rest of my life single, never having any children. And yet, there's a scripture in John 14 and verse 18 where Jesus Christ said to his disciples, I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you orphans. And let's go to Matthew 19. Or you can turn, I'll read it to you. I've copied it down here. Here's something that the Apostle Peter asked Christ. Because they were entering a new life as well, just as I and many of you did at that time in your past. Then Peter said in reply to Jesus in verse 27 through 29, Matthew 19. He says, see, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, a new age, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone, listen to this, and everyone, and that's what I found out, everyone who's left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. 100-fold. So I started out thinking, you know, this is going to be kind of a lonely life, a sad life. And it wasn't. God replaced those friends. He replaced the people that I met 100 times over. You know, my wife and I came to have people we know and love and love us as well all over the world. Congregations that readily accept you and love you, your family. As you know, this is your family. We want to make our congregations a place that God can look at that congregation and say, this is a good place where I can place an orphan or a new person, a little one called, a babe in Christ. I know that congregation will love him or her, that they will be mentors to that person. God blessed my wife and I with 4 wonderful children. Though they're not far from perfect, like me, our children have brought us over the years great joy. But you know, most of God's children haven't brought him great joy so far. Except I hope that you and I do. We don't want to bring our Father grief. We don't want to disappoint him. He doesn't want us to see us hurt ourselves because he loves us so much. It hurts him when we make bad choices. And he tells us that he sets before us choices. I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, therefore choose. So when you make right choices, when you make good choices, looking back on 1995, I believe that God rejoices, that he's pleased with that. So what were yours? Hopefully you were giving it some thought. What were yours in the past and what are they now? Hopefully as I shared with you some of mine, that you were thinking back on yours. Obviously if you grew up in the church, there might be some difference. But stay with me on these. We're going somewhere with this. You see, there's another world out there that you can't see. A spirit world. There's a behind the scenes going on. An invisible audience. Perhaps an audience here with us today that's watching and listening. Scriptures indicate that. I won't go to them at this time. And maybe even discussing us. Discussing you. And me. So, you and I could make our list. But what would God say were some of what he saw as highlights of your life and my life. We know that Isaiah, I believe it's Isaiah 55, says that, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So does God have highlights? Are the highlights in the life of God? You know, let's think about that, because I think the Scriptures show us that there are highlights in the spirit world and in the family of God as well. You see, at some time in the past, God put you in a position to receive an invitation, to receive a calling. He placed you in a position where He would invite you. He didn't know whether you would, or even how you would respond. Would you say yes or no, or maybe later? It says, "Many are invited, but few are chosen." You can do a lot with an invitation. We've all received invitations, not only to subscribe to magazines, but go to events. You can put it on the mantelpiece or the table and forget about it. You can say, "Well, I think I might go to that." Or you can say, "I'm definitely going to go to that," and start making preparations and anticipating it. We're told to seek first the kingdom of God. A highlight to God is when one responds and answers the call, follows through on His invitation. You know, Jesus Christ said that, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have said so." He goes on to say in another place that it is the Father's good pleasure to bring you into His kingdom, His family. The Apostle John in 3 John 4, he made this statement. The Apostle John, he says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." I believe that's the way God feels as well. That it gives God great joy to see His people walking in the truth, because so few do, so few appreciate the truth. So when He sees us studying and dropping down our knees and praying before Him, is that a highlight to God? Let's notice in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. And this is right at the beginning of the time of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and at the end, toward the end of the ministry of John the Baptist. And we know here that Jesus came to John the Baptist and said, "Yeah, I'd like for you to baptize me." Well, let's read it here, verses 13 through 17. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so, for this it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" We know that he didn't need to be forgiven of any sins. He didn't need to bury the old man. But he did it as an example, you know, that all who would follow after him and become a part of his body, the church, would also see the need to be baptized. So John the Baptist consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased, in whom I am well pleased." He was well pleased with what he saw there. You know, that, so when we see what was stated here, we could ask ourselves the question, how do you think the Father felt when you were baptized? The Scriptures say that our names are written in the book of life. When does that take place? I really believe that happens. You know, that actually our names are written in some spirit book somewhere. Does that happen at baptism? And so if and when the Father says, "Write his name down," or "Write her name down in that book," you know, think about that. When your name, after baptism, was literally written down. We used to have family reunions, and I remember every year annual reunions, and the Gore family would get together. I remember one time I was there, and I guess I was probably around 12 years of age. And one of my cousins or uncles came up to me and said, "Your dad is so proud of his two sons." And I thought, whoa, Dad had never said that. You know, I think I've shared with you, my dad had never said to me, "I love you." I knew that he did, but it's just something that wasn't expressed in our family. But they said, "Your dad is so proud of you." And I learned that Mom and Dad had tried to have children for over 10 years, and there'd been one or two stillbirths. I remember several times, you know, out in the country there, they'd have get-togethers to clean the weeds and everything out of things like that out of the graveyards. So we had the country graveyard, and under a little tree was a little stone, a rock. And my parents told me that an older brother that died at birth was buried there. So I was the first one that was born and lived in our family, and later my brother came. I think Dad was so thankful to have children that he never spanked us. Now, I want to say that Mom made up for that. You know, she more than made up for that. She was, I think, excessive. Well, probably not. You know, but anyway, that in Luke 15 and verse 10, you're familiar with it, so I won't turn to it, but it says there that when one sinner turns from his sins and turns to God, that the angels rejoice. That there's rejoicing in heaven. So they know that it happened. And they're happy and they're excited about one person repenting and being baptized. You know, that is, to me, just incredible to think about that unseen world and what they watch and what they see and how they feel about what's going on down here. I won't go to Job 1. I was going to read verses 6 through 8. You're familiar with the events of Job's life. And you know how Satan came among the other angels. And as the Lord was speaking to this group of angels, the Lord said, "Have you seen my servant Job? What do you think of my servant Job?" God said that about a lowly human being, to angelic beings. What do you think of Job? Job didn't know this was happening. He didn't know he was being discussed before a large group of spirit beings. You know, wow. Did any of those discussions ever take place about you, about me? Who can say? And we know that God would not have allowed this trial on Job, first taking away all his wealth, his children, his flocks, his servants, and then later bringing him down to horrible sickness and terrible pain, that the boils were so painful. If you've ever had a boil, you know how painful they can be. That he actually sat in ashes. Why did he sit in ashes? Because ashes are so soft. He needed something soft to sit on because just the least little pressure would bring horrible pain. And we know that God would not have allowed this trial if he hadn't felt that Job had the character to handle it. That he would not break under it. You know, that so allowing it was an expression of confidence in Job's spiritual strength. We know that in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that he says he'd not allow anything to come upon us. That he's faithful. That we wouldn't be able to bear. So these are some of the behind-the-scenes things that are taking place in the spirit world. You know, many conversations that take place. We know Job's reaction in Job 1, 13 through 21. Again, I won't read that for the sake of time, but after all these things had happened, what happened to Job? Losing everything. It says that he fell to the ground and worshiped. And then he made the statement. Well, maybe before I say that, I'll share, some of you haven't heard this story with you, but in spite of all that loss of the things that he had, he still fell to the ground and worshiped God, and he made a statement. A little less than 2 years ago, I was in a doctor's office that my wife had visited a while before she died, and I shared with the doctor, and he was Chinese. I said, you know, my wife died. And he grabbed my hand, in both hands, and he says to me, "Oh, I'm so sorry." He says, "At least," you know, I mentioned to him, "at least you had her for 53 years. And I thought, you know, I wasn't looking at that way, at it that way. Not a lot of people have someone they love for 53 years. I said, you know, he makes sense. Because that's what Job said. After he'd lost these things, he says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And so I realized I needed to focus more on what I'd been given and less on what had been taken away. So it's interesting, you know, the lessons sometimes you can learn from someone where you don't even expect it. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29, and I have to say this is one of my favorite sections, and it's also mentioned in Samuel. Of scripture here, so much identify with it. You know, David was a shepherd. He had been following the sheep, sheep herding. He didn't feel he was anybody great. You know, look at my past, and I came from a farm. I was a son of a farmer. And I identify with what David said here. Let's begin in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 10. "Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, 'Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you're exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all the things come from you, and of your own we have given you. Anything that we give you came from you. It didn't really come from us," is the bottom line. So he says here, let's drop down here now to verse 17. We could begin in verse 17. It says, "I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness." I hadn't thought about it, but I ask you to remember something here. It says you test the heart. Remember that. Keep that in mind. And have pleasure. God has pleasure in uprightness. "As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I've willingly offered all these things. And now with joy, I've seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you." So it tells us here in Chronicles that God has pleasure in the righteousness of his people, that he's pleased. God has feelings. He grieves. He has joy. He finds joy in His people. You might remember the parable of the prodigal son. And we know that that parable is just an example of the Father's love for us and the willingness to forgive us and to bring us back, accept us back when we've made mistakes. But it's interesting to note that when the prodigal son comes to himself and goes toward home, that the father appears to be eagerly watching for and anticipating his son's return. And then, as the scripture or the text puts it, let me read Luke 15 and verse 20. But when he, the son, was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. He ran to meet his sinful son to welcome him back. And that is a type of the Father's love and joy toward us when we repent of our mistakes and turn back to Him. You might remember the woman who was giving the two mites at the temple. And how Jesus turned His disciples and He pointed to this woman. And He says, look at her. She's putting in two mites. That's all that she has. To Jesus, that woman was special. What she had done was special. Probably not for her, but she was in God's eyes. Abraham, willing to sacrifice Isaac, was very special to God. Must have been a highlight. We also know that when Paul turned his life around on the road to Damascus, did God know that He would when He brought that bright light and struck him down with blindness? God didn't necessarily know that Paul would turn to Him. Obviously, he hoped so. But Paul had free will. You know, we're predestined to be called, but we're not predestined to respond. That's the ball in our hands. Let's go to another example in Acts chapter 7. You know, this one's been mentioned before, but I think it fits in well here. In Acts chapter 7. And this is where a man who was a deacon moved on to speak powerfully about God's way of life, and he spoke to some of the Jews at that time who were accusing this new sect, that's what they called the true Christians then, of turning against the temple. And in his comments to the Jews, he basically said, you people have never, never really served God faithfully. And this angered them. And we know that they turned on Stephen then. So let's pick up the story here in Acts 7 and verse 54. And when they heard these things, the things that Stephen said to them about their carnality and sinfulness, they were cut to the heart. Not in repentance, but in anger. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Twice here in verses 55 and 56, Stephen was given a glimpse into that other world, that spirit world. What did he see? He saw, he says here, the Son of Man at the right hand of the Father standing. Now, there's been oftentimes it's been speculated that most of the time when we see Jesus, and we read of Jesus being at the right hand of God, he's sitting on a throne at the right hand of God. Here it says he's standing. And it's been stated, and I would not say it's wrong, that Jesus Christ stood to show honor to Stephen. That he held fast to his beliefs as he gave his life. Standing in honor of his sacrifice for the name of Jesus there. It was said of Christ that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father said of Jesus, this is my Son, I'm very pleased with him. Many other places show the love between those two. We're told that he came to reveal the Father. They didn't know anything about the other one, the Father. They only knew of the single one that they had experience with throughout the Old Testament times. And so he came to reveal the other member of the God family, the Father. And basically, he was saying to the people then, I want you to meet my dad. You will like him. You will come to love him as I do. I have no doubt that it is said and will be said of us, and perhaps even at the time of baptism, this is my beloved son, or this is my beloved daughter. How often is that perhaps repeated at baptism? And will it be said again at the resurrection? I could see that it could easily be said. And of course, one that you probably wouldn't review as a highlight, stated in the book of Psalms, where it says, precious, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious in the eyes of the Lord. It's a highlight to the Lord. Because he knows when a Christian dies in the faith, their salvation is secured, that they endured to the end. There'll be future highlights as well. I believe that the seventh trumpet represents some of the greatest highlights to God. Revelation 3:5, I'll quote just portions of this, some of these scriptures that I mentioned here, says, he that overcomes, I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. So at the return, the birth of all these who've been called, it implies there an introduction of the new children to the angels when they're presented to the angelic family, the spirit kingdom. And the rewards are presented at that time as well. Perhaps something similar to the medals of honor. Maybe even mentioning, this one right here, here's what he went through. Here's the trial that he endured. Who knows? Revelation 22 speaks of the time that he would come, they'd have his reward with him. And of course, the wedding that'll take place in the future as well. And we wonder, will the Father walk the bride down the aisle, so to speak? The Father has chosen the bride because it's the Father that does the calling. That's what it says in John 6, it's my Father. So the Father's choosing Christ's bride. The Father's often involved in the wedding. Perhaps he will be as well. In Job chapter 3, Job asked a lot of whys. Why? Why is this happening to me? Why am I brought to the place that I don't even want to live any longer? Why all this pain? Why did God take away my servants, my children, my flocks, my wealth? Why? A lot of whys. And for us, we know that we have the question, can we trust him when the whys aren't immediately answered? Or maybe are not obvious. Those who remain faithful through the unanswered whys are commendable in the sight of God. The book of Hebrews, we could say, among other places as well, shows the example of a lot of faithful individuals who had their bucket list, you know, that drove their lives, their wishes, their hopes, you know, that, and that those hopes and those wishes and those dreams that they had were on something even bigger, better than this, what this life had to offer. And of course, greatest of all was the resurrection, to be glorified, to be like Him, to see Him as He is. You see, baptism, the receiving of God's Spirit, is the conception. Some of you have had children, you know the difference between the conception and the birth. Both can be very exciting. Oh, we're going to have a baby. Oh, I can't wait. Yeah, you will wait. You know that. But then when the baby comes, a lot of us very, very excited. That's the birth. That's yet in the future, we know, for us. I want to go to Job 38. And I know this is another scripture you're quite familiar with, but Job 38 is when finally God begins to speak to Job, who was asking a lot of questions and sometimes, well, eventually got into the wrong attitude toward God. He had certainly been a righteous person, and why being righteous is this happening to me? God, I'm just not sure you're being fair with me, and you're not being just. And so then God began to answer Job, but there's something mentioned here in Job 38 and verses 4 through 7 I'd like to point out here. God says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who searched, stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases, on what were its bases sunk? Who laid its foundation, its cornerstone? When the morning stars, and those would be angels, sang together, and all the sons of God," and that's the angelic family, "shouted for joy." What this tells us, of course, the beginning of this beautiful earth and universe. And when God made it, it tells us here that the angels, how many of them are they? That they burst out in shouts of joy at this beautiful physical creation. We would presume perhaps that there was nothing physical before this, but they were excited about it. You know, so we see them shouting for joy here at this time. Shouted. We read it earlier, but you may not have noticed it. Paul associated another sound with a seventh trumpet, a shout. That Christ returns with a trumpet and a shout. Now, we also read in Luke 15, it's also Luke 15, verse 7, I think in verse 10 as well, that the angel shout for joy, or very joyful, at the conversion. There's joy in the spirit world over repentance. So here's the point I want to make here, the question I want to ask of you. If there's such joy at the creation of the earth, if there's such joy at the repentance, how much more joy will there be when hundreds of thousands of individuals become God's children at the seventh trump? And we could ask, you know, this shout at the resurrection. I don't know what's behind it. We could say, is the shout emanating from millions of angelic beings at the birth of the sons of God saying, "Yes! All these thousands of years, this is what we've been waiting on. And the children have arrived. The children are here." I'd get a little personal here. I'd say forgive me for that. But on the night of my wife's death, my three daughters were with me in the bedroom when it happened. But after she died and was taken away, I I needed to read something, so I went into the living room and I sat and I read the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is so uplifting. And so I sat there late that night and read the whole book of Ephesians. And Ephesians tells us that there's something better ahead. Something better in the future. That we don't have the best in this life. And I'd heard that many times. And you have too. But, you know, sometimes at times like this, and you know, I'm so thankful my wife and I had a wonderful marriage, and I asked the question, how can it be better than what we had? You know, I know that I'd read that, I'd heard that, but how could it be? And I believed God. I believed that it would be. But it's one thing to read it. It's one thing to hear it, but do we believe it deeply? I want you to notice something here in Ephesians 1, verses 16 through 18. Maybe through 19. And this is not the only place that we have this allusion. Ephesians 1, and I'm going to be reading this from the English Standard Version. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and the revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immediate greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might. Now, you notice if you were reading the New King James, I read something a little different. But I want just to mention it to you because a lot of translations translate it this way. He said here that the eyes of your hearts, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. The King James Version translates it that way as well. I've talked to you in the past about having academic knowledge and having heart knowledge, where you really deeply believe it in your heart. And that's where we want to come to. We want to arrive at that place as well. I won't go to Ephesians 3, 16 through 19. It speaks of in the inner man. It speaks of which passes knowledge. You know, which passes human knowledge, normal knowledge, a deeper knowledge, a deeper understanding, the understanding in the heart. You know, and so I prayed, and I do pray, and I hope you will as well, for you, that God will help us to see more clearly the awesome vision of the future, not in the vagueness, not just academically, but in all its brilliance, in cinemascope, so to speak. You know, we see through a glass darkly. We must truly believe that the best is yet to come. We must yearn for it. Yearn for what He has prepared for us. Not just because we say, well, it's better than the alternative, dying forever. No, we want to yearn for it because we truly believe it is something so great and wonderful that is beyond human imagination. To believe it with both heart and mind. To internalize it. Helen Keller made this statement. The best and most beautiful things in the world cannot be seen or even touched. They must be felt with the heart. I'd like to turn to Isaiah 66, verses 5 through 10. Our final scripture here. Here in Isaiah, there was a prophecy of what we've been talking about today. It's a prophecy that ties in with the Feast of Trumpets and especially the seventh trumpet. I'll be breaking in the middle of a thought here. Certainly it was written as an encouragement to the people at that time, the people of Israel. But let's read it and notice what it says here. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. Your brethren who hated you. We know that persecution is coming. we know that we are going to become hated. Who cast you out for my name's sake? You know, Christ talked of the time that his disciples would be cast out of buildings and synagogues and so on. Said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But they shall be ashamed, those who turn on you now. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. That doesn't normally happen. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. You know, there's a metaphor here. There's symbolism. Who has heard of such a thing? This is not the way birth take place. Who has seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? This is talking about the resurrection. This is talking about the new Israel being born, the first fruits, the children of God. That's a prophecy. In one day, God says, shall I bring to the birth and not finish it? And not cause delivery, says the Lord. Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her. Now we have this future ahead of us. We have this to look forward to. That's why we're here today. That's our hope. You know, Hebrews 6, 4 and 5 talks about tasting these things. To embrace and taste the truth. I pray that we all do. You know, the Feast of Trumpets speaks of that birth, of being born again. It certainly is an exciting thing for us, but it is also for the Father God to look forward to that. I was going to say to you at the beginning of the sermon, I didn't mention it, I was going to say to you that I'm going to say something to you at the conclusion that you probably never heard in relation to the Feast of Trumpets. I don't know whether I'm stepping out on a limb to say this or not, but I'm confident that I can say it. I believe that what this feast and the last trumpet represents will be the greatest event that has ever taken place in all of eternity in the past. You know, eternity stretches both ways. There's eternity forward, there's eternity back. I do not believe that there's been anything greater than the birth of the sons of God that'll be taking place at the last trumpet. Each day brings us closer to the piercing blast of that last trumpet. Its sound waves shaking the whole earth. The rebirth of hundreds of thousands of children entering the eternal family of God. Think of it, brethren. Out of the billions of people who've ever lived, of all of human existence, God chose you and He chose me to be a part of that small group of firstborn. Don't you want to be a part of it? Don't you want to be there when this happens? I'm reminded of a sermon given many, many years ago of one of the evangelists in the church. And he talked about a dream that he had. He gave it on the Feast of Trumpets. And he said, I dreamed of the resurrection. And I saw all these people rising in the air to meet Christ. And he says, I wasn't going anywhere. And he says, I tried to jump in the dream. And I couldn't get started. And he saw everybody leaving. And he says, it scared me. Well, we don't want that to happen, do we? Don't you want to be there? Hold fast. Pray for His return. Pray for the kingdom. Nothing equal to it has ever occurred before. nor perhaps will again equal to it.